Mark chapter 14, as things heat up in the ministry of Jesus, would you turn there with me? We this morning are going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture and hopefully bring some clarity to it. And I believe see what Jesus intended for His church. Mark 14, verse 22, we begin, and I will begin to read right there. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant," or "This is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day in which I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, with the sweetness of communion, I pray that You would open, Lord, Your Word and cause us right now to commune with You. I pray, God, we as a church would see and understand what it means, Lord, here of the cup and the bread. Lord, I know there's been so much confusion. I think, Lord, so much misunderstanding and misapplication to this sacrament. Lord, I pray You'd open our hearts. I pray You'd help me, Lord, today to communicate, Lord, what it is to commune with You. And God, that we would leave this church today, we would leave this building, and God, we would, Lord, remember You, and we would just fall in love with You. God, open our hearts to that beautiful, intimate relationship that we can have with You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come to the last hour, the final hour, if you would. That's at least what Jesus talked about it as. It was really those hours leading up to His crucifixion. We're on the night before Christ is crucified. The Passover wouldn't really start until the sun would set. Jesus is there gathered in the upper room. That's the upper room that we know of as where the day of Pentecost probably happened, where the disciples waited for 10 days praying and seeking the Lord there in the early pages of the book of Acts. That last hour, Jesus speaks of that hour of His suffering. Jesus talks about it even here in Mark chapter 14 and verse 35, as He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Mark records for us here, it says that He prays that if it was possible, the hour might pass from Him. What hour is it? It's the hour of suffering. That's what it is. Jesus calls it in Luke's Gospel, I believe it is, the cup of suffering. It's that hour. John talked about it in his gospel several times. Jesus would refer, "It's not His hour yet." And He would slip through the crowds when they would seek to destroy Him, seek to kill Him. His hour had not yet come. And now His hour had come. In fact, let me read to you out of John's gospel in chapter 13, which is really a parallel passage to what we look at today in Mark. Chapter 13 of John, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, he should depart from the world to His Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." That hour He refers to in John 12, in verse 23, He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, when He talks about glorified, He's speaking about before He's ultimately glorified and ascends, He must suffer. In fact, if you read on, it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He goes on to say in verse 27 there that my soul is exceedingly troubled. And what I should say, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Interesting, he says that. He says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? This is the reason I've come. The reason I've come is to fall, to die, then to rise again and to give life. That's the purpose Christ came. Interesting, later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, which happens after the Passover meal, which will follow John 12, Jesus prays. I think in his humanity, he prays, if it's possible, we just read it, save me from this hour. It was a very, very horrifying, horrifying hour, or hours, six to be exact, where Jesus would hang on that cross. He would be crucified at 9 a.m. He'd be taken off at 3 p.m. It was only hours away from this prayer he prays. It was only hours away from this cup he lifts up and says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He says, as often as you drink this and eat the bread, do it in remembrance of me. You know, there's so much religion shrouded around, surrounding communion. Communion is something that should be celebration, something that should be a joyous event. This morning, we're going to close our service with communion. And I really want to take this opportunity right now to really share with you the truth of the Word of God on what the Bible says about communion. For me, it has been personally something that is everything but religious. Communion has always been for me something very dear, something very important, and something very intimate with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have known and seen, and I know that there are so many different denominations, and there are certainly different religious groups. I know if maybe you come from a very conservative background, communion might have been something that was just more of a ceremony you went through and not a celebration that you were a part of. Certainly, if you're from the background of Catholicism, communion is something totally different in that kind of a religious setting. And you know, I want you to see where Jesus initiated, where Jesus lifted up the cup and broke the bread. It certainly wasn't around incense and robes and these kinds of things. There was no things like that. Jesus was with his disciples. There he was. It was probably like a horseshoe shaped table that they reclined at, and Jesus was there. What was he doing? He was celebrating the Passover meal. Now, remember, when we hear the word Passover, what do we think of? We think of the Passover lamb, the Passover feast, because the Passover feast was that of remembering what God had done. It was the old covenant's communion, if you would. It was the old covenant's time. Those from the Old Testament and the first covenant that God gave to Moses under the law to remember how God miraculously delivered them from bondage. He took them out of slavery. He saved their lives. He changed their whole destiny as a nation and as a people. God intervened radically and certainly miraculously in their lives. And so for the generations to come, they were not to forget that. Because God wasn't going to do that every day. God wasn't going to part the Red Sea every day. God wasn't going to spare the firstborn male in the house, whether animal or man, every day. God wasn't going to do those plagues. God wasn't going to feed the nation Israel with manna from heaven every day. So for the generations to come after the Exodus out of Egypt and after the wilderness wanderings, the generations to come as they settle in the land is, we're going to celebrate on this certain day, we're going to celebrate the Passover Supper. And so Jerusalem swelled with pilgrims coming from all over the world, Jewish pilgrims coming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the deliverance of God, to let their children know. You know, when the father would begin to go through the ceremonial steps that they would take in the Passover, they would have certain cups, they would have certain things they would eat. The children were supposed to ask certain questions. The children were supposed to ask questions about God's deliverance. And the father then was to go through the history. He was to rehearse that which God had done. And so it was a reminder of they would tell the stories. You realize that the Jewish people were a very oral people, not a very literal people, a very oral people. They weren't those that learned by reading. They were those that learned by hearing. That's how they preserved the scriptures. And finally, they were written down. They were a people that understood. They used their minds and their memories. You know, I think today we sometimes kind of put our memories or our minds on our computers, as Joe shared, and I certainly do the same. And we've learned to be dependent on other things, but they didn't have that. They didn't have paper. And so they would tell the stories of God and what He did. And so the very beginning of when Jesus begins and begins to open this up and talk about what He wants His disciples to do after He leaves is in the very form of something that's symbolic, something that's to remind them of what God did in the past. So here they are in the Passover meal. It's a time of celebration, time of fellowship. It's a time of intimacy. It's a time to talk about the great things God has done. Dads, moms, do we do that with our kids? We live so busy lives, don't we? I mean, there's just so much going on. Can I encourage you to use those meal times as opportunities to talk about maybe the great things God's done in your life? Maybe before you were married and a parent. My kids are always interested to know how I was raised. I take those times when I'm putting them down at night and those times at the table to try to share with them the great things, how God brought me to where I am and how God is a part of my life and how God is real and He's not just found in a book that they see me read or at Sunday school, but He's a part of who we are and how God has intervened and what God does. I love to tell my kids stories about God's hand and how He works in the mission field and the things that He does there. And, you know, I mean, I've even told my kids stories about demon possession, you know, because they ask questions. Kids ask the best questions in the world. I should write a book of every question my kids ask and the answers to them because, and you know, they'll see pictures or they'll hear things and just what an opportunity to share and commune and be real and bring them and remind them of what God has done. You know, these stories in the Bible aren't just stories to be rehearsed. They're who our God is and what He's done. And we have our own story. We need to share those stories. We live in a culture that's very individualistic, and even sometimes in our homes they become that way. I know the American home has become so much that many times families don't even eat together anymore and spend that time. You know, the TV's on, and we're going here and doing that. And so it's a real challenge for us to get into that place and to share with our kids and to train them. Well, that's what God's done, and you know, that's what communion is. Communion is a time for us to remember what? Remember what Christ has done. I think sometimes the story of the cross is one that when we hear about it, oh yeah, I know. Jesus died for me. It's so generic, the cross. It's so, Jesus died. It's the gospel. He died, He was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's the gospel. Boy, it's the center of our lives, church. Without it, we wouldn't be here. Paul makes that very clear there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that without the gospel, without the resurrection, none of us would have any hope. We'd all be dead in our sins and hopelessly lost. And he said, we ought to eat, drink, and be married, for tomorrow we die if the gospel isn't true. But it's true. And do you know how precious the cross is and how precious it should be to us? When we think of the cross and we think of the blood of Jesus, when we think of the body of Jesus, what does that strike in your heart? What does that bring in your mind when you think of it? And this is why it is so important to study the Word of God. You know, I had my nephew yesterday. We have a soccer tournament this weekend. I was with my son and my nephew, and we were driving down the street. And he asked me, he goes to a different church. He asked me, he says, "Why do you guys have church on Thursday night?" I said, "Well, on Thursday nights, we have an opportunity to really study through the Bible. That's what we do on Thursday nights. We go from Genesis to Revelation. Right now we're in Revelation and we'll be starting Genesis soon." But I said, it's a time because you know how important the Word of God is? Do you know how important it is for us to know not just the themes of the Bible, but to know the Scriptures? And we were able to get into a great conversation about the importance of Bible study, church. Bible study to so many Christians is just something that takes up a space of a religious act that they do. It's such a tragedy because it ought to be something that we long for, that we're hungry for, the Word of God and the truths of God and who God is. Do you realize that God has laid out for us in His Word theological truths that relate to our lives practically and relate to our personal communion and fellowship and relationship with Him? And if you know the Scriptures, if you know the doctrines of the Bible, if you know the book of Romans and have an understanding on the things that Christ accomplished in what we call salvation, like the word propitiation or the word reconciliation or the word justification, these truths that are behind those words and many more are really an inside look at what happened at Calvary. And when I take communion, when I lift up the cup and when I have the bread in hands, I'm able to reflect and remember what God has done. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul lays out in real clear epistle form, that teaching form for us of what communion is. That which Jesus began at the Last Supper, as we call it. What it is and why do we do it? And what are we to do in it? And how are we to, where should the position of our heart be? And where should we be? Let's read in verse 23. He says, "For I received," I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." Notice he puts that in there. The same night He was betrayed. We talked about 2 weeks ago the betrayal of Judas. And I know that was a message that ministered to many of us. "And when He had given thanks, He broke." Notice He gives thanks. Right away I realize it's a celebration. I know that studying the Passover and what it means, it's a celebration. "He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you.'" I love that. I love what Jesus says here. He says, "This is My body which was broken for you." It's what He tells the disciples. Luke records it, that the blood is going to be shed for you. Mark says, for many. "But take eat, this is My body which was broken for you. Do this." Now here it is, right here. "Do this in remembrance of Me." In the Catholic Church, there is the belief that the bread and the wine become the literal, physical blood and body of the Lord. They say it's not a symbol as we would as Protestants. We would say it is a symbol. It is symbolic of the Lord. Let me just say this, church. I see no indication anywhere in the Bible that would say it becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord. That is completely based upon tradition. Nothing else. In fact, the very Passover of the old covenant, because Jesus lifts up the cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, Hebrews tells us so much about the old covenant and the new covenant. He says, the very purpose of the Passover was to remember what God did. When they ate the meal there, it was the meal in haste. It was a meal that they ate that was quick because it was to remind them they were to eat with staff in hand, the Passover, the old covenant. It was to remind them of their exodus, of their hasty exodus from Egypt and of God's great deliverance of taking them out. Church, it's a symbol. The Passover was a symbol. The Passover was to remind. The Passover was to teach. Do you know what communion is? Communion is exactly what Jesus says. Communion, the bread, and as we use the grape juice, it's interesting, you know, there's a big debate today in the body of Christ on, you know, drinking alcohol and not drinking alcohol. And, you know, I've actually studied this out a lot because, you know, Calvary Chapels, we're known we don't drink, okay? That's something that, you know, especially the leadership of Calvary Chapels, we've taken the stance that we just don't drink. Now, you know, and then there's other groups that will say, well, you guys are crazy. What's your problem? You know, why don't you drink wine? Why don't you have a beer? What's the big deal? Relax, chill out. You guys are legalistic. Listen, it's not an issue of legalism. It's an issue of safety. You know, do you realize that in the Bible, you know, I could prove to you from history that the Passover wine was mixed 3 to 1, 3 part water, 1 part wine. See, I think that sometimes we don't really examine what is going on. You know, this is why it's good to study background and culture and like how did they make wine in the first century? What was the, you know, percentage of alcohol content in wine in the first century? And I'm not one of those that say it wasn't alcoholic, you know, it was grape juice. No, it was fermented for sure. The Bible talks about new wine and it talks about old wine or good wine. The new wine was from that year's harvest. It was not that fermented. A little bit, probably just a little more than grape juice. It's interesting, the Babylonian Talmud, which would be the writings of the Jews, tells us that the Passover at that time, which is before Jesus, tells us that the Passover wine was mixed 3 part water to 1 part wine. You take a glass when you get home, you fill it up 3 parts water, and you put 1 part wine in it. And I mean, that's pretty diluted. And the reason that they would do that is because, the reason they would use a lot of wine, and they certainly in the daily meals they used a lot of wine. It was a drink of the blessed. It was a sign of blessing. It was a sign of God's blessing, because their water was contaminated. I mean, they didn't have, you know, Sparklets bottles and Arrowhead and all of the above and purifiers, and they didn't even have running water. I mean, most of us wouldn't even drink our tap water, especially if you live in Yorba Linda. You don't drink the tap. But you know, the tap water's not going to kill you. Someone, you know, that's a real stickler on it might say, oh yeah, it'll kill you, you know, years to come. But whatever, it's not contaminated like they had. And you know, we don't understand it. You realize that in Israel, they didn't have real water sources. They had a spring here, a spring there. Their main water source was the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Well, that was a long way away for most of civilization in Israel. And so they had to depend on the springs, and they had to depend on the rainwater. And the rainwater they would catch and put it into cisterns, and it would become very contaminated. And so they would dilute it with wine, which would then used to be killing the diseases and stuff, the alcohol in there. And they would then use that as what we might think of a slightly fermented grape juice or watered down wine. That was the common drink. Now, there certainly was the stronger wines. There was certainly even, you know, hard alcohol in those days. And the Proverbs talk about watching out. And obviously, the Bible speaks so much about drunkenness. 2 reasons that I personally just stay away from it. It's just safer. It's not a legalistic thing. I don't think I'm more spiritual than someone else that has a glass of wine. It's just a drink. But I stay away from it because, you know, it's like, how do you determine when you have a buzz and when you don't? Well, let me just say this. If you know you're buzzed, it's too late. It's not like you reverse that. You just go to the bathroom and you're fine. You've got a buzz, you've got a buzz. And the reality is we don't want to do that. I mean, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go. I don't want to chance it. I I think sometimes in justification, and I've seen this so many times, Christians taking it just a little too far. And I just don't want to compromise. I don't want to be tempted to compromise. I find sometimes that we're looking for biblical reasons that we can get as close as we can to something without jumping into it. How close can I get to being drunk without being drunk? I don't want to do that. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that drinks wine is like that. I'm just saying that is a temptation for some people, and it is a scary thing. And it is a concern I have in our American culture. And secondly, I know it stumbles younger or weaker believers. It just does. Church, it just does. You know, I have been a part of this church for many years. And in our church, and our church started with a lot of people coming out of alcoholic past. They come out of this lifestyle. And I have seen them so many times stumbled. Listen, church, I've seen hundreds of people stumble, and many of them backslide because they saw someone older, someone more mature that could handle it, wasn't getting drunk, was walking with the Lord, but they had that liberty in their life to drink, and they have that according to the Word, but that example that was left caused another believer, a younger or a weaker or someone that did struggle with it, to say, oh, it's okay, and so they partake and they stumble. So for us, we just take the stance of, let's be safe. That's what it, when Jesus says the fruit of the vine, that's what he's speaking of. And so I think it's real important. But you know, the fruit of the vine in the Bible, it spoke of, and it represented, even in the book of Genesis, it represented blood. It represents, that's why Jesus used it, it represents the atoning work. In fact, we're studying Revelation chapter 14 right now. And in Revelation 14, we're talking about the winepress of the wrath of God. And what is he speaking of? The wine press is where the grapes are laid out. You know, maybe I date myself here, but you guys that were around in my generation remember the episode of I Love Lucy in the wine press, you know, jumping around on the grapes. Well, that's what it's, and that's what they did. They had these wine presses, but that's a picture of blood, according to prophecy that God is, and the blood's going to be the horse's bridle. Come on out on Thursday nights. We're studying that right now and talking about the destruction. But it's a picture of blood. Here in this context, in communion, it's a picture of the atoning blood of Christ, which when I say the word atoning blood of Christ, I don't know about you, but I guess because of my studies of the New Testament, my understanding of what Hebrews says about the blood of Christ, what I know the blood of Christ accomplished, that's holy ground. That is sacred ground. That is ground that calls for rejoicing and joy. That is ground that calls for intimacy and praise. That speaks of one thing to me, fellowship with God, communion. Communion with God. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying it's no longer remember what God did in Egypt. It's rejoice in what I'm about to do for you as I suffer and I shed my blood for the remission of sins, for the cleansing work that it shall bring. Brothers and sisters, I never, ever want communion to be something that I just do because everyone else in the church is doing it. Never want it to be something that I just do because I do it, but always something to do with thought, understanding. Listen, the Proverbs say, with all you're getting, get understanding. And all you're learning and growing and all you're seeking and all you're obtaining of things, make sure you get understanding. Do you know what you're doing? Do we understand what we're doing? Do we realize what Jesus is saying? Do we realize what the cross means and what it has accomplished in our lives? And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, he says, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant, verse 25, of my blood. And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If you underline in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline in remembrance of me. That's the heart of communion, in remembrance of me. Now, in saying that, he goes on to say, as often as, verse 26, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I like that. It's a proclamation of the cross. When we take communion today, we proclaim the cross and its victory over our sin, its victory over the devil. We proclaim the Lord's death, and then it says, until he comes. It's the cup of celebration. It's also the cup of anticipation. It's a cup of celebrating what Christ has done, but it's also the cup of anticipating what he's going to do until he, what? Comes. Hey, listen, it's not over. The work of God, the work of Christ in this world is not over. He's coming again. He's coming for you. He's coming. Jesus told his disciples on this night, John chapter 14, right after he gives them the Passover meal. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would not have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you where I am. I love this. It's a cup of celebration, but it's a cup of anticipating the Lord's coming. And between the resurrection and ascension and the second coming, I'm to walk with God and I'm to remember the cross and I'm to look forward to his near return. I'm not to put my roots in this world. I'm to be a pilgrim passing through, and I'm to live my life for the kingdom. And Jesus has a cup in his hand and he tells his disciples, listen, this will be the last time we partake of this cup here at in this place. The next time you partake of the fruit of the vine with me will be in my Father's kingdom. And I believe he's speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. That's the kingdom that the Jews understood to be the kingdom. Oh, it's going to be a glorious day. And it's something that we can look forward to. See, communion does that, if we really understand communion. That's what it's to do. It's to remind us, hold on, Christ died. Hold on, Christ is coming again. So today, where you are, your sins, your problems, your situations, right now where you are, put your eyes on Jesus. Remember him. Put your eyes on Jesus. Remember him. Set your heart on him. Remember what he's done. Remember what he's going to do. Remember who he is. Worship God. That's fellowship. It's intimacy. It's a relationship. It's not some, you know, robes and candles and religion. But it's relationship, and it's worth it, and it's real, and it's sweet. He goes on to say, verse 27, therefore, whenever you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he says, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Wow, he now brings in this concept of unworthy way of partaking of the communion elements. And this is what scared so many people. This is why there are certain groups of people that are very somber, very sober as they take communion. I don't believe that's how God wants us to take communion. I believe it's a celebration, but I believe it's a serious celebration. It's a celebrating with understanding. It's a celebrating of something that's true. It's a celebrating of something that's meaningful. It's obviously only for Christians. It's not for the world. I mean, if you're not a Christian and you take communion, it's going to do nothing to you but bring judgment upon you. It's not something you should take. It doesn't save you. It's for the saved, not the unsaved. It's just a reminder. But there was an unworthy way. You see, that there was these love feasts. See, the early church didn't have the Passover anymore. They had love feasts. They didn't have it once a year. They had it usually once a week. Usually on Sunday nights, they'd have love feasts. Much of what our home fellowships are modeled after. That's why we have home fellowships on Sunday nights, even tonight. And again, all of you are invited out to our home fellowship barbecue tonight. Come on out. The flyer's in your bulletin. Anyone come out, whether you're in a home fellowship or not, come on out. We are going to have a great time of fellowship. Of communing with each other, of partaking together of the things that God has done in our lives and that body that we are and that relationship that we have. Listen, The early church, Jude talks about it. He talks about that in the love feast, there were those that were wicked, those that would crept in and were trying to turn people away. But the church had these things called love feast. And it was during that time of feasting that they partook of communion. Now, Paul rebukes them earlier on in verses 17 through 22 here of chapter 11 about the manner they're coming. They're not coming with hearts to consider one another. They're not waiting for each other. Some are coming. He says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or let me read verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. That supper there, he's speaking of the love feast. And one is hungry and another is drunk. So someone's taking all the wine there for the communion and drinking it. And someone else is taking all the bread and eating it. And you're doing it in an unworthy manner. You're despising the Lord. You're not coming with consideration and thoughtfulness. Not just to others, but to the Lord. And so he tells us how to do it in a worthy manner. Verse 28 tells us, it says, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak. Listen to this, verse 30. Sick. And many die. Many fall asleep. Wow. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. So back to verse 28, he says, let's examine ourselves. We're to examine our hearts. This is a time, and do we need communion today in our modern day we live? Oh, so bad. We are so busy. We are so distracted with many things. Do we need merry hearts in a Martha world? Yeah, we do, and not just the ladies. We got so much going on. What is communion? It's pause. Just pause. When we take it with understanding, it's examine. Search me, God, and try me. Show me my wicked ways and lead me in the way everlasting, as the psalmist prays. That's our prayer. As we take communion, we're reminded as we have the bread in hand and the cup, and I'm reminded of the body of Jesus. It was broken for me. Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of us was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we do every day. And so, Lord, bring me back right now. Lord, focus my heart again on the things of the kingdom. Lord, I've been distracted with the world. Lord, bring me into you. Lord, bring me into that place of fellowship and worship with you. Lord, where is it that in my heart right now it's compromised? Remember our study of Judas's life. Lord, don't let me get there. Lord, right now, do we need God to examine us, and do we need to examine ourselves and let God search our hearts? Oh, we so need to do it. So desperately. It's so needed in our lives. That's what communion's for. And then what are we to do? We're to remember at that point, because that could be pretty depressing. I mean, remember you. No, that's depressing. Examine. Whoa, we got some problems here as we get down in this heart. And I'm real honest with God and I'm honest with myself. Whoa, I've got some problems. I've got issues. You know, that's why it's hard for many of us to pray. Because it's hard for us to get in God's presence. Because, you know, God's presence is light. We like to hang out in the shadows. Because, you know, in the shadows, our stuff doesn't look so bad. It's dark. But when you come into light, you know, light only reveals what darkness has been concealing. And the light starts revealing stuff. You ever notice the closer you feel like you get to the Lord, the worse you feel? You just feel like, wait, I think I'm close to God, but boy, I'm looking dirty these days. That's because you're coming into the holiness of God. And you're like, whoa. It's good for you if you follow what Jesus says. If you just stay there and go, I'm a horrible person, I'm a sinner. Yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says. Okay, accept that, understand that. God knew that, and that's why he died for you. Now let's confess that sin. And now let's remember the cross. Let's remember him. When I remember him in that situation, then I'm blessed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, would you? Because I just want to run through a few things with you. Obviously, this morning we don't have time to look at all of the glorious truths in the Word of God on the cross. And maybe as we study it here in Mark, when we get to the physical cross, we'll take the veil back and look at what happened behind in the spiritual world, what was accomplished. Let me just give you a few things as you're turning there. When Jesus died on the cross, He accomplished some things for us. He, the Bible says, is our reconciliation. He reconciled us to the Father. The Bible teaches, I take most of what I'm telling you right now from the few chapters in the book of Romans, from, let's say, Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 8. When Christ died on the cross, He was our reconciliation. What does that mean? It means he brought us, we were once enemies of God, and through Christ, He bridged the gap and He brought us to God. We learned that we are justified in Him. The word justified is a legal term that speaks of being declared righteous in the sight of God. Do you understand this? That you are declared righteous in the sight of God? Why? How? How in the world can you, being a sinful person... Listen, I'm a sinner. I blow it all the time. I was this morning confessing my sin before I came up to preach this message. You know, Lord, deal with me. Lord, this... You know, and I get in God's presence, start showing me stuff, and I'm just like, oh, man. Lord, we got to deal with this. This is unacceptable. But do you realize that right now and right then, God saw me as righteous, right church, right justified. Righteous in His sight. You're right, my son. How? The cup of the new covenant. He lifted it up. This is my blood, which was shed for the remission of sin. That's amazing. It's called the grace of God. Do you realize that Romans tells us about this word propitiation? One of my favorite words. Why is it my favorite word? Because it's big? No, I'm not a big word kind of guy. You know that. Why do I love the word propitiation? Because it has so much meaning. Because what it tells me is so practical and so life-giving. It's not just some theology set out there. You know, for me to go, well, yeah, now do you understand propitiation? And people go, no, I don't even know what the word means. No, because it's intimacy, it's relationship, it's life. This is what the word means. It means appeasement. It means simply the appeasement of God's wrath, that God's wrath was satisfied. It's satisfied. Church, understand this, that it is an absolutely heretical and, let me say, impossible for God to be angry with you if you're saved. Listen, if you're under the blood of Christ, God can't be mad at you. How many of us go around our lives thinking God's mad at us? God must be really upset with me now. Actually, He's not. He might be grieved. He might be convicting you. He might even be chastening you. You want to know how not to be chastened? Take communion. Examine yourself. Repent. It's done. God doesn't need to chasten you. Don't you understand what chastening is? Isn't God beating you up? It's not God getting His scourge out and just whipping you. You're going to get it. That's it. You know, sometimes we think of God as a father. And obviously He is, but we think of Him like as an earthly father, and He's just fed up because we would be fed up with us. And God's got to be fed up with me by now. I mean, how many times can I go and pray and ask God to forgive me of the same thing? God must be just done with me, fed up, finished with me. But we know this according to the Scriptures. I mean, if you want to hold to what the Bible says, which is faith, God can't be mad at you. God's not upset. God's like, you get over here, you little wicked sinner, and I'm going to teach you a lesson. Get in your room, and you're going to get chastened. Chastening is just to bring us to the right place. Well, it says right in our text in 1 Corinthians that if we would examine ourselves, we won't be chastened. It's what it says. So, you don't want to be chastened. Chastening is to discipline you, to bring you to the right place. Once you're in the right path, no longer need. Now it's fellowship. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you love your kids. You love your kids more than anything. The last thing you want to do is spank them, chasing them, just, you know, always have the lecture. And Man, you're just so sick of that. Well, because you love them, you just want to fellowship with them. You just want to hang out. You just want to love on your kids. And if they would do what you ask them to do and do what is right in the sight of God, what would be left? So, well, you got to work off that sin. No, let's fellowship. Let's have a good time. Let me love you. Let me show you my heart. Man, let me pour into you everything I want to tell you. Let me let you know how much I love you and love on you and care for you and help you and bless you. That's our heart. You know, we being evil, the Bible says, know how to do good to our kids. How much more the Father in heaven? Being perfect, having perfect love. Oh, God loves us. God, that's the point of the cross. That God demonstrate His own love towards us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a demonstration of the love of God. And so I know this, that God's wrath that is rightfully deserved, I rightfully deserve the wrath of God, has been taken out of the way by Christ. That means when Christ was on the cross, He received the indignation. That's the word for wrath. It's the same word for anger. He received the indignation and fury of the wrath and anger of Almighty God for me. That brings us to another theological word, which is substitution. He substituted my place. He took my place on the cross. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about what Christ has done for you and I. That's what communion, when you have understanding, that's what communion immediately just brings me right back to, whoa, I'm justified, I'm sanctified, there's reconciliation has happened, the appeasement of God's wrath, He's my propitiation, He's my substitution, He loves me, and He wants right now to forgive me and fellowship with me. Hebrews chapter 10, read with me. We only have a short moment here. Let's just read a couple verses. Boy, we could go through chapter 9 and 10 and have a fun time. But verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days. This is the new covenant. He talks about it in chapter 8 in more detail. Says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Did you hear that? And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sin, there is no longer an offering for sin. The point is, Christ died once for all, finished. No longer need for anything else. Verse 19, my favorite verse in the Bible. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's all I need, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, the word is confidence, to go right to God at any time, in any situation, because of something that I have no control of, something that I can't mess up, something that I can't do, but simply because of something that He has done for me, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. Those words, the blood of Jesus, should just cut to the quick of our hearts and cause us just to say, thank you, God. Thank you that You've done it. You've done it all. And what's left for me is to enter boldly, to enter with humility, to enter with confession and examination, and to say, Lord, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Thank you that I can talk to you right now. I just sinned, but Lord, I'm turning right to you right now. And knowing this, there's no wrath. It's gone. The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Reconciled by the blood of Jesus. Justified by the blood of Jesus. Propitiation by the blood of Jesus. Substitution by the blood of Jesus. It's done. And He who knew no sin became sin that I might become the righteousness of God. The blood of Jesus. And so I come by the blood of Jesus and I find my Savior sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession. How? I don't think He's up there praying, Lord, be nice to Trent today. He's interceding by His blood. He's standing in the gap. The man between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the blood of Jesus. I can come in at any time. That's why the author goes on to say, if You willfully sin, verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin, but a certain fearful indignation of judgment. And he says, how much worse punishment do you think those you suppose they will receive who trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant as a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace? What's he saying? What's the willful sin? It's a big question for those that study the book of Hebrews. The willful sin is the willful rejection of the blood of Jesus for the only way for salvation, for the only thing that can atone you. That's what the willful sin is in the book of Hebrews. It's saying, no, we can do it another way. No, we can go back to the animal sacrifices. No, listen, that's why it's such a horrible thing. Think logically with me. You reject the blood of Jesus this morning. And what are you doing? You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. You're saying the cross? Not really a big deal. You're counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing. That word common thing in the Greek is very clearly some ordinary thing that means nothing to you. And of course, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin because you've rejected the only thing that is a sacrifice for your sin. And it's a fearful thing. It says to fall into the hands of a living God. Yeah, without the blood of Jesus, it's a real fearful thing. But I got the blood of Jesus. And I can come in boldly by the blood of Jesus. Now let me leave us with one more verse in Hebrews 4. Most of you know where I'm going because we've been here so many times. Verse 16, Hebrews 4. The second most favorite verse in the Bible for me. Let us therefore come, there's our word again, boldly, the word is confidently, to the throne of grace, not judgment, that we might obtain, I need something, and it's called mercy, that we might obtain mercy, that we might find grace. You're seeking for grace and mercy, it's found at the throne of grace. To help, you need help today, it's the blood of Jesus. In time of need. I mean, think about it. Therefore, let's come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find help in time of need. How? By entering in boldly. How? By the blood of Jesus. Not because you witness, not because you pray, not because you read your Bible, not because you're a bad Christian or a good Christian, not because you just sit, just because the blood of Jesus. The atoning work of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, when we take communion, we are to reflect in our hearts of where we are. Then we're to turn to the Lord by the blood of Jesus. And we're to remember Him. And as we remember Him, you know what we do? We start worshiping Him. You know, as we remember the blood of Jesus, you know what we do? We say we want to walk with Him. We don't go, I can sin because of the blood of Jesus. We don't do that. We honor, we praise, we give Him our lives. Our minds are set on the things above and not on the things of this earth.